Now, liberty is the big catchword, I think, when it comes to the Enlightenment. People were looking for a change. The wars of religion had killed millions. People wanted a different approach to life. During his life, Wesley would travel 200,000 miles and preach 40,000 sermons. Hello, everybody. Once again, I want to welcome you to another edition of the Uncensored Pilgrims. I'm Marty McLean with the irrepressible
Paul Price.
And Paul will be enlightened today as we study the Enlightenment, or as some would call it, the Age of Reason, because we are dealing with the 18th century of church history, the 1700s. So, you know, technically, when you talk about the Enlightenment, it's technically between 1648 and 1789. But, you know, when you think, what does it mean by the Enlightenment? Well, one historian summarizes the mindset of the Enlightenment as combining, quote, confidence in the human mind inspired by the scientific revolution and faith in the power of rational criticism to challenge the intellectual authority of tradition and the Christian past. So, Paul, just right off the bat, does that sound like it's going to go really well with Christianity?
It doesn't. No, it sounds like it's going to go off the rails pretty quick.
Kind of like they may have a little bit of a bone to pick.
If you're challenging Christianity, then you're going to lose in the end.
In the end, when it's all said and done, but a lot of people don't realize that until it's all said and done.
And I think it directly led a couple of centuries later to the unspeakable evils of the 20th century.
You're exactly right.
And, you know... And then we lost all faith in reason, didn't we?
So yes.
You can say it was a failed project from the start because they were setting out to do something that the Bible says you just can't do, which is to come to the truth apart from God.
Yeah. Let's leave God out of the equation. Or if we did have a God, let's have a deist.
A deist God.
Yeah, a watchmaker. Somebody that kind of set it all in place and then he doesn't have anything else to do with it.
Right.
Kind of convenient for, you know, if you want to live a certain type of lifestyle, I would imagine. But you have names such as Voltaire, Hume, Rousseau, Diderot, Kant. They were referred to as the philosophers that kind of helped to mold the whole aspect of the Enlightenment. They sought to reform society and government for the sake of liberty. Now, liberty is the big catchword, I think, when it comes to the Enlightenment.
Yes. And it certainly is a good thing. And it has its roots in Christianity, doesn't it? Liberty?
Yeah.
To set the captives free? Isn't that what Jesus said? He was...
You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free.
Yeah.
But they don't want the truth from Scripture.
But they... That's only... liberty is only half of it, because doesn't the Bible teach that we are set free from sin so that we can then become slaves of righteousness?
Right.
Not right. Just so that we can just be free.
Right.
Just total freedom would be Satanism, right? Do what thou wilt.
Yeah.
Shall be the whole of the law is the satanic verse or whatever.
Dude, man, I didn't know you were going to go there.
Yeah.
Man, that's heavy.
Yeah. Yeah. So if you get down to it, that liberty in the wrong context can be satanic instead of a good thing.
You're right. Now, these guys that were in the Enlightenment... they held science above all else. They promoted tolerance. They dismissed faith. They sought to undermine the very foundations of Christianity. One historian, Bruce Shelley, he sums up their attitude toward Christianity as, quote, Christianity, they insisted, was a pernicious plot designed to turn the earth over to the oppressive powers of a priestly caste. If Christianity, in the name of purity of doctrine, sanctioned the bloody carnage of fellow Christians as it had in the wars of religion, then Christianity, far from being sacred and holy, was a wicked institution. It had prevented peace, harmony, and progress among the peoples of the earth.
Now, I think it's important to note that a lot of these guys that we're talking about right now came from Catholic lands, right? A lot of these French guys especially.
Yeah, the French sure did.
And, you know, that would they would wind up having the French Revolution.
Mm-hmm.
But it's important to note that what they're calling Christianity was, in fact, a satanic counterfeit of Christianity, which is the Roman Catholicism.
Now, you just went full throttle there, Paul.
That's I think you know me well enough to know.
You are irrepressible. You're not going to stop this guy. No. Let's just give him the mic.
So, I mean, basically, you know, they're reacting, I think, reasonably to the evils of what they're calling Christianity.
Yeah,
but it wasn't real Christianity that they were reacting to.
Yeah, if you go back and listen to some of our previous episodes, you'll see that a lot went awry. With the Catholic Church. I mean, you had four popes at one time. And you had
Inquisitions, and you had, you know.
They saw a lot. Now, in Germany, where in the next century, where a lot of the higher critics would come from, the German theologians, you know, they'd seen the 30 Years' War. They had also experienced the ravages of the wars of religion, and you can see kind of an attitude come out of there as well.
And not to say the Calvinists didn't have their part to play as well.
Calvinists, Lutherans, the Catholics,
all killing each other, and so it got messy.
A lot of these people viewed Christianity as the problem, and liberty is the solution. You have people like John Locke, Francis Bacon, Isaac Newton. They're very influential on the thinking of the Enlightenment. Not necessarily that they were against Christianity.
Not all of them were, no. For sure. I know Isaac Newton in particular Francis Bacon, those guys were Christians.
Right. And you got a guy with a name Bacon, you got to like him.
Yeah.
I mean, I wonder how many degrees of separation is between Francis Bacon and Kevin Bacon.
Oh, we got to look that up.
I think that, you know, that would be some good research there.
Yes.
You had men such as Copernicus, Kepler, and Galileo. They paved the way for the Enlightenment and their scientific discoveries concerning the nature and the universe. Scientific laws ruled the universe, not unseen angels and demons.
In fact, I think most of these guys are believers.
And it's like what they had found. There were others that came behind them during the time of the Enlightenment, and they kind of built a system that wanted to leave God out.
I think when you look at the Enlightenment, you have to look at it from two sides. I think there was a light side and a dark side of it.
Oh, you're talking Star Wars.
Yeah, it was like the Star Wars light side and dark side. The light side of it was men like Francis Bacon, the other guys that we were listing out there that were believers. I think you listed Galileo.
Mm-hmm.
Those guys were doing science because they believed God created, and they believed in a God of order, not chaos.
So did you believe that they were blinded by science?
No, they were enlightened by science. Okay. They were enlightened by the Bible that teaches we live in an orderly universe with an omnipotent God who's there to uphold that orderly universe. Therefore, we can expect our experiments to have orderly, predictable results.
Okay.
That's the basis of the science that came out. Francis Bacon is the guy that's often credited with coming up with the scientific method.
Right.
Now, he didn't really come up with like the stepwise thing that we think of today, you know, generate a hypothesis, gather your data, so on and so forth. He didn't actually come up with that, but he came up with this concept of, you know, nature is predictable and we can test it and repeat our tests in general. So, but that actually is a good thing, and it came out of a biblical worldview, and it has given us rise to so many great advances in medicine and technology and things that have made our lives much easier to lead.
Right.
You know, people in previous times lived much harder lives than we do today. So that's a good thing. But then some of those names, like Hume and some of those guys, had a philosophical axe to grind that was dark. They wanted to push us away from a belief in God or a belief in the Christian God and toward a rationalistic, deistic type of thing. And I think both of those undercurrents were happening at the same time in the Enlightenment. And I think in the end, the dark side won out.
Yeah.
In the end, it did.
Well, here's what historian Bruce Shelley says. He said, the sudden access to the mysteries of the universe seemed to magnify the role of human reason. Man is no sinner. He is a reasonable creature. He needs the grace of God less than common sense.
Yeah.
So common sense is more important than the grace of God.
Yeah, it's kind of like Benjamin Franklin He was a 1700s guy, correct?
Yeah. Yes.
He said, God helps those who help themselves. Have you heard that?
Did Ben say that?
Some people think that's even in the Bible.
It's not.
And if you think about that statement, it's almost kind of an anti-Christian statement, isn't it?
Yeah.
So, kind of a veiled, like kind of secretly, this is anti-Christian, because basically he's saying that God doesn't help anybody, right?
Yeah.
If God only helps people who help themselves, then what is God doing?
Well, he's really not doing anything, is he?
Yeah. So it's at least deism.
Well, here's what happened. People were looking for a change. The wars of religion had killed millions. People wanted a different approach to life. In the Age of Enlightenment, reason replaces religion. The religion that did arise from any was deism. One writer says that, quote, religion was made subject to philosophy. Now, unquote, deism did not view God as being personal. He created the earth and put certain laws in place and then left it to run its course. It's called the watchmaker God. God's work was done so well that he need not interact with his creation. That's what one writer says. Another writer summarizes deism with these words, quote, a movement that searched for a universal foundation on which all religions could agree. Mm. Most deists believed that a divine being had created the universe and natural laws. However, they also believed that this divine being was revealed to humanity primarily through the created order.
Right. So natural revelation as opposed to special revelation.
Yes. Yes. Now, the church is kind of just languishing away during this time. There's no fire. There's no urgency. Another writer says, quote, the Christian pulpit was subverted by new theology. The gospel, the power of God unto salvation, was supplanted by a message of thoughtful meditation and good deeds. Now, deists, of course, that's unquote. Now, deists were saying that there's no personal God in society. Reason was replacing revelation. Religious fervor had created wars and destruction. There needed to be a way for religious zeal to manifest itself in godliness and good deeds. If the church was going to not only survive but to thrive, something had to happen, and that something was the Great Awakening. Once again, Shelley says about the Age of Reason, quote, do our beliefs make us more tolerant, more respectful of those who differ with us, more responsive to the true spirit of Jesus? If that hatred of religious bigotry, coupled with the devotion to tolerance of all religions, religious opinions, has a familiar ring, it is because the attitudes of the Age of Reason are not a thing of the past. They live on today in the values of the Western world. So what he says is a lot of things that came from the Age of Reason has carried over into our day to day.
Yeah.
A lot of the attitudes, a lot of the worldview, if you will, a lot of the approach toward God. You know, there is some people that want to put God, let's get the least common denominator God.
Yes.
And that's kind of the approach. So yeah. what's the bare minimum that we can all agree about God?
Yeah.
And let's just leave it there. That's kind of what some people want.
But I don't find that attitude ever in the Bible, do
no.
you?
No. My goodness, no.
No, it's never that way. And the Bible does not express what you might call tolerance, quote unquote, to false religions.
He says, I have no other gods before.
Yeah, it says
and what, he will judge, what the and he pagans will judge.
What the pagans worship as gods are in fact demons, is yeah. what the Bible teaches.
And nobody, you know,
that
you
doesn't sound tolerant.
You shouldn't want to worship demons if you really, shouldn't want to, but some people do. Well, we have what began as a religious movement, as a movement, I'd say, of the Spirit of God. We know it as the Great Awakening. Now, many have said that the combination of spiritual devotion of the German Pietists and the theology of the English Puritans combined to foster the environment of the Great Awakening that lasted from the 1720s until the American Revolutionary War. The guy credited with starting the German Pietist movement was Philip Jacob Spencer. Now, he lived from 1635 to 1705, just made it into the 1700s. He encouraged Lutherans to meet in small groups and study the Bible together and pray. He wrote a devotional called Heart's Desire, which became very influential in the movement. Now, one person that was very moved by Spencer's work was his godson, Count Ludwig von Zinzendorf.
Wow.
Now, von Zinzendorf was rich, and he lived on a large estate outside of Dresden, Germany. In 1722, on a rainy night, a Moravian Christian knocked on his door and asked for shelter. This was the beginning. They were being persecuted by some Catholic princes, but eventually more Moravians moved onto Zinzendorf's estate, and in 1727 Zinzendorf became a Moravian believer. So the Moravians were known for their piety, their devotion to God, and they kind of lived in their own community. The community was called the Lord's Watch or Herrenhut, and then by 1725, nearly 100 Moravians lived on the estate belonging to the Count von Zinzendorf. They began a round-the-clock prayer meeting that lasted over 100 years. Now, initially, they wanted a place where only Christians live, and everyone would live a devout life. They wanted a place that was kind of like a monastery.
Like a compound?
They described it more as a monastery without celibacy.
Okay.
However, their retreat from culture was about to experience a dramatic change in 1727.
It sounds like very similar to Amish or Mennonites.
Yeah, it is. Very similar. In 1727, the Herrenhut community experienced what they called, quote, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. In 1731, when Zinzendorf was visiting Denmark for the coronation of King Christian VI, he met a man from Africa and an Eskimo from Greenland, and they were believers, and this inspired him to want to send the Moravians out as missionaries all over the world. So by the time of his death, the Herrenhut community would have sent out 226 missionaries all over the world. So the Moravians.
Are they still around today? I'm not totally familiar with that name, Moravians. I don't
really
feel like they are. They still a group today?
I'm sure there's.
I'm wondering.
There's some
and if they
derivatives
are, maybe,
from them.
Maybe there's they some, don't go by that name anymore.
Yeah. Richard Lovelace says there's three streams of theology that drove the Great Awakening. They were the Pietistic Lutherans, the Puritan Calvinists, and the Wesleyan Arminians. He also comments that that Pietism and Puritanism combined to propel Protestants into evangelism and social reform into the 17th and 18th centuries. So you had the Pietism of the Germans, and you had the Puritan theology of the Puritans, and they combined together. So you had the deep theology, and you had the devotional aspect of it, and things just went, started. The Spirit of God started moving in North America. Also in 1727, Theodore Frelinghuysen, a Dutch Reform minister in New Jersey, started to experience the move of God. He had influence on another minister, William Tennant, who had a school for preachers that eventually became known as Princeton University. Also in 1727, Jonathan Edwards became the pastor at his grandfather's church in Northampton, Massachusetts. And in 1734, revival broke out in the church with six sudden conversions. And by the spring of that year, an average of 30 people were being converted on a weekly basis. And Edwards writes about this movement of God in his work, quote, Faithful Narrative of the Surprising Works of God. The first wave of revival lasted for 3 years, and then Edwards would go on to write Justification by Faith, a treatise on religious affection, and some thoughts concerning the present revival of religion in New England. He preached his most famous sermon, July 8th, 1741, and what would that sermon be titled? Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Now, he actually read from the manuscript, and it was one of the main drivers of the Great Awakening. And out of the population of 250,000 people, about 25 to 50,000 converted to Christ at that time.
That's incredible.
So you had a substantial movement. But yeah, Jonathan Edwards, he read his sermons, and he read...
That's not fashionable today, is it?
It's really not.
They want you to make eye contact with your audience, don't they?
Yeah, and...
that's considered public speaking.
You got to be hooked on phonics to... Something I obviously was never hooked on. But...
too sanctified for that.
Yeah. I just said no to phonics. But yeah, he would read his sermons.
Apparently the Moravians are still around today, but it's a small group, 750,000 worldwide.
Okay.
I guess it's not that small, but it's smaller than most denominations, I guess. So.
Yeah, they were very, well, we're going to see in a little bit how influential they were in the life of John Wesley. But the Great Awakening experienced a lot of detractors and critics. Richard Lovelace, historian, he comments, quote, "The devil, who is losing ground as the revival progresses, fights back in a way, in a number of ways. His main strategies are those of accusation and infiltration," unquote. Now, Edwards would write, and he would give five marks of genuine revival. First, it exalts Jesus Christ. Secondly, it attacks the kingdom of darkness. Third, promotes the scriptures. Fourth, driven by sound doctrine. And fifth, has an outpouring of the love of God, of love toward God and toward others, unquote. Now, he went on to say that true revival balances between personal concern for individuals and social reform. You have the doctrines of justification by faith and progressive sanctification. Edwards, of course, you know, do you know how Edwards would die?
I can't recall.
He got a smallpox vaccination.
Oh, yeah.
And he died from the vaccination.
Died from the vaccination. He should have just gotten the disease.
We'll just leave it right there.
Yeah.
That was Jonathan Edwards in the 1700s with the vaccination issue.
Yes.
That's not us in the 20s.
Well, I mean, I understand that the early vaccines, I guess, had quite a bit of dangers associated with them.
Yeah.
Kind of crude.
They'd put the dead virus, or it was crude in the way they did it. You know,
yeah.
You'd scrape you and you'd, anyway, he got it. And
Unfortunately, it didn't survive.
It,
huh?
Yeah, it killed him. Methodist Church. We've done a whole podcast. If you've not heard it, you can go back into the...
We
previous
did.
Previous episodes.
We were talking more about the modern-day Methodist Church.
Modern-day Methodist Church, but the origin of it, John Wesley, who lived from 1703 to 1791, he was one of 19 children born to Samuel and Susanna Wesley.
Goodness, 19 children.
That woman had 19 children. His father was a high church Anglican minister, and his mother was extremely pious. I mean, you can read a lot about his mama. He and his brother Charles... they were schooled at Oxford, and they founded what became known as the Holy Club. And as members of the Holy Club, they were committed to pray daily, take communion weekly, and to visit prisons on a regular basis, and also to live holy lives. 1735, John and his brother Charles, they set sail to America, and they were on board a ship with 26 Moravian Christians. Now, during an intense storm when it seemed that all was lost, John gave in to despair, but the Moravians continued to sing and to trust God, and at that point, Wesley realized that they had a trust in God that he did not possess. Now, he goes to Georgia. He has three fruitless years in Georgia, and John and Charles return home defeated. John had been jilted by a girl who married his rival.
Rival.
And then John banned him from communion, which resulted in legal action. Is a terrible experience. I mean, that's just kind of...
Kind of makes me think of Ichabod Crane, you know?
It does, doesn't it?
Because doesn't the girl marry his rival?
I think... I think that's right. I remember him liking a girl.
Yeah. I'm talking about the Headless Horseman.
The Headless Horseman.
The Sleepy Hollow, yeah.
Yeah, I know. Yeah.
Wonder if that was based on John Edwards.
Ichabod Crane.
But he was a school teacher, not a preacher, but not a whole lot of difference there, right? Interesting. I wonder if it's based on that.
That is interesting. Well, on May 25th, 1738, John Wesley walked into an Anglican society meeting at a church on Aldersgate Street in London, where he heard the minister read from the preface of Luther's commentary on Romans. About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, he said, quote, "I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death," unquote. So you felt your heart strangely warm before?
Yeah.
That was a taco.
Yeah. It happens every time I go to the Mexican place, and it's...
Sometimes I like that. I used to go, when my daughter was out in Los Angeles, there was, I don't know if it's Malibu or Santa Monica, there's this place, this Italian restaurant, and you could get the marinara, and it was spicy.
Spicy marinara.
And it would just make my heart feel warm in a good way.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
I know it was indigestion and everything, but it just, I don't know, it was just the right mix, you know?
I'll tell you that... Luther's commentaries have affected a lot of people, because I remember in the last episode we mentioned about how John Bunyan was affected by Luther's commentary on Galatians.
Yeah.
So Luther's commentaries are good reading material.
Maybe we should get one of Luther's commentaries.
I'll tell you, he doesn't hold back. He is very, well, he is uncensored.
He is uncensored, yes.
Yeah, and irrepressible.
He is Martin Luther. You are walking in the footsteps of Martin Luther, your irrepressibility.
Let's hope I don't walk in them too much.
Yeah, you know, like we said in that one episode, what did Jesus Paul say about walking behind Martin Luther? Probably wouldn't want to. Yeah, he was very active. but speaking of walking, during his life, Wesley would travel 200,000 miles and preach 40,000 sermons. He'd start the Methodist Church, and he became one of the major factors in the Great Awakening. Wesley believed that a believer could achieve Christian perfection on this earth through sanctification. Now, a historian writes, quote, many people, weary of the dry rationalism that derived from deism, found Wesley's ideal relevant to their own lives, unquote. Wesley would have converts on both sides of the Atlantic, and at his death, there were 79,000 Methodists in England and 40,000 in the United States.
Now, let me ask you this about that doctrine. They call it entire sanctification. Would you draw a distinction between that doctrine and the doctrine called sinless perfectionism? Do you know what that is? Sinless perfectionism? Well, basically, there are some people that think you lose your salvation each and every time that you commit any sin until you repent and then you're saved again. So that would be sinless perfectionism. Basically, you have to be sinless to be saved. And each time you fall into any type of sin, then you've lost your salvation.
Doesn't that do away with the need for Christ to forgive you for your sins if you get where you don't sin?
Well, not exactly, because they still think you need Christ to forgive you, but he's not going to forgive you unless you specifically repent after every single sin.
Mercy.
Which to me is like unlivable, because how could you know if you... Sometimes you sin without even knowing it.
Yeah.
Yeah. So I wouldn't want to embrace that at all.
No, my word, no. And now, I believe you should grow in Christ's likeness, but you know we're told in
what, but I don't think the Wesleyites I don't think they teach that. I think it's called entire sanctification.
You can get perfect. Yeah, you can get, you know,
they think you can get there, but they don't say that if you're not there that you're not saved.
I had a conversation one time with a guy, and he said that he felt like there were some days he went without sin on a day.
Uh-huh.
And I was like, I don't think I'm there, man. I don't think I'll ever be there.
I think the only way you can do it, the only way you can
be in a coma?
Maybe if you're in a coma.
I'm saying
I think the only way people convince themselves of that is by minimizing what counts as sin in their mind.
I think you're right, man.
I think that, like, it's easy to say, well, I didn't steal anything today.
I didn't kill anybody.
You know, I don't smoke and I don't chew and I don't hang out with those who do. I didn't take any illegal drugs today. And you could
list prescription that you ought not have taken.
Well, I guess that gets into a gray area.
Yeah.
If you got a prescription for it.
Yeah.
So, but
what if you took 3 ibuprofen instead of 2?
And the label only said to take 2, exactly.
Unless it's prescription where you can get 4. But you can still get the same 800 milligrams if you just take 4 instead.
I know. But you're not supposed to think about that.
No.
that's forbidden. I think the way they do it is that they name sins out, and then if they didn't commit those sins, then they think it was perfect. But, I mean, the Bible would say that any way that you aren't right up to God's standard on everything you do or don't do, then that would be sin, right? So, yeah. If you understand sin in that way, that it's any deviation from God's will, surely you couldn't think that you live even a single day without deviating at all.
I think we all, you know, everybody sins every day. I mean, I don't think there's a, did you do it all you were supposed to do? Did you, omission, commission, did you do what you're supposed to do? Did you do stuff you weren't supposed to do? I mean, that's just...
But I think some of the confusion comes in when you read the Gospels, in particular the Gospels, and also James. But especially the Gospels, when you hear the statements of Jesus, it's easy to take them out of context, and because there are some places where Jesus is speaking, where he makes it sound like you have to be perfect to be saved, doesn't he? And so, if you take his words out of context,
but he never said that. But you people can take things out of context because he said, you know,
well, he said, "Be perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect." He said, "No one who commits any of these sins will ever go to heaven," and you know, you can take that out of context. Mm-hmm. And say, well, I did commit one of those sins, so I guess I'm not saved. Mm-hmm. But I think that's why you have to have all of Scripture in context. Yeah. I think.
And you got to know your Greek.
Yeah, but I think any one Bible book taken out of context of the rest of the Bible can be misleading if you don't know the context of Scripture.
Yeah, interpret Scripture in light of all other Scripture.
Yeah. So.
Yeah, that's just standard. Should be standard practice. Not everybody does it. Well, have you ever heard of George Whitefield?
I've heard of him. Off the top of my head, I'm not recalling exactly the details of him.
Well, he was a classmate of Wesley.
Okay.
He was also in the Holy Club. He converted in 1735. He was ordained to the Church of England the next year. He was very eloquent in his speech and delivery. It was kind of theatrical and it was powerful. Matter of fact, Ben Franklin loved to hear Whitefield preach. They said, I've heard somewhere before, where when he would say Mesopotamia, I mean, it was like
wow.
Jaw-dropping.
And that's interesting that you mentioned Franklin, because to my knowledge, Ben Franklin
never got saved. No.
But he still liked to hear him preach.
Because, man, this guy did a lot of open-air preaching. He brought it to America. He preached at Jonathan Edwards Church, and it was a strong move of God. Like Wesley, he also had a vibrant ministry on both sides of the Atlantic. Whitefield and Wesley separated for several years over the issue of Arminianism and Calvinism. Eventually, they agreed not to let their theological disagreement be a test of fellowship. Also, Whitefield preached to the slaves, but he was not an abolitionist. Wesley, on the other hand, he was an abolitionist. Richard Allen, a former slave who converted his master and then bought his own freedom, started the African Methodist Episcopal Church in 1816.
Okay.
Isn't that amazing? I mean, he's a slave.
A.M.E.
He gets saved. He converts his master.
Yeah.
And then he buys his own freedom. And then he starts the A.M.E. church. That's pretty fascinating.
That's an interesting story.
There's a guy named Charles Chauncey. He was the primary opponent to the First Awakening. He spoke out against what he viewed as the excesses of emotionalism. He was one of what they called the Old Lights. In 1743, he wrote, quote, "seasonable thoughts on the state of religion in New England."
So maybe he was kind of like a John MacArthur of his day.
No, he was this guy emphasized human reason over Scripture.
Oh, okay, that's not quite the same.
No, MacArthur wouldn't do that. And also, he did advocate for the American Revolution. He felt that people were being manipulated by the revival preaching, and many fell away a short time afterwards. Church historian Williston Walker says, quote, "reaction against the awakening contributed to the spread of Arminianism and ultimately Unitarianism through its congregationalism."
Interesting.
Yeah, that
Unitarianism is not a good, that's a bad news.
Everybody goes to heaven, right?
Well, it's more than
Unitarian.
You're thinking of Unitarian Universalism, which came a little later, I think. But Unitarianism in and of itself was still bad news. It was a denial of Scripture and a denial of the Trinity, and
which would lead to universal,
basically. Yeah,
I mean, that's crazy how people react to a reaction to a reaction, a reaction to a reaction to a reaction.
Yeah.
Doesn't put you in a good place.
Yeah,
Adam Smith, 1723 to 1790. He was a brilliant economic mind that came out of the Enlightenment. He's known as the father of free enterprise or capitalism. He thought government should have a minimal role in the economy. His writing, quote, "Inquiry into the Nature and Causes of the Wealth of Nations" in 1776, stressed his belief that, quote, "economic regulation by the state interferes with the natural working of economic liberty." There's that word again. Self-interest. Go ahead.
Sorry, I think these guys in the 1700s who were really all about liberty, they were right to be that way, but they were getting to have the benefits of a society that was thoroughly Christianized.
That's where they got their liberty from.
And your liberty works well in that type of society.
But
people can govern their own behavior. But I would argue, I am a capitalist, but I would argue that capitalism is starting to fail because we don't have morals to guide our capitalism.
And I think he would say, I think there's an understanding that Christianity and capitalism go together.
They have to go together. Like, it's the same reason that...
Not socialism. They weren't socialists in the New Testament. Don't give me that.
No, but... well, and there's a difference between willingly giving to the poor and having the government force you to give.
Everybody did it by compulsion. It was for the gospel, not for the government.
Yeah. But so capitalism works great when you have a society that's thoroughly Christianized.
Yes.
Maybe it doesn't work so great in a society of pagans, atheists, postmoderns.
You're finding that out, just like even Germany, when they got away from Scripture in the early 1900s, you know, they went into fascism.
Yeah.
And you got, you know, the government controlling the companies, the economy. And you see where that leads to. You have winners and losers. The government picks winners and losers, and it's all for somebody else's benefit, it's not for liberty.
But when you have companies that are given liberty, but they don't have morals, then you get gross abuses of the environment, and they do things that kill people, and they don't care about it.
You're right.
You know,
if people got to understand,
they put out vaccines.
A moral society is great. Because you want that person fixing your hamburger to have some morals. You want that person fixing your car to have some morals.
You definitely want that person who's coming up with drugs to have morals.
You want that person that's putting that whatever it is in that shot they're going to give you to have some morals.
Yes.
You don't want a godless society.
And no.
People can talk like this when they are standing on the benefits of Christian morality. And then they can say, well, I think this, or whatever. But if you don't have that basis, and you won't, and you're talking about liberty, you don't have a lot of liberty.
Yeah.
When you don't have a moral society.
And when you don't have a moral society,
you have to have laws to restrain behavior, because people will not be internally restrained, therefore they have to be externally constrained.
Exactly.
And that's just kind of how it works. They understood in America they were going to have something called voluntarianism. In America, with people coming from so many different nations and speaking so many different languages and representing so many expressions of the Christian faith, it became apparent that there could not be one state church. Churches would get no support from the state. They had to make it on their own. Also, there was no forced church membership. It was all voluntary. People could accept or reject the gospel with no fear of government intervention and no promise of governmental support. Membership in the church would be by profession of faith. There would be a separation of church and state. So you couldn't have, well, we're going to be a Lutheran nation, or we're going to be a Calvinist nation, or Catholic, or Baptist, or Methodist, because they were all here. They were Christian, but you had all these different expressions in denominations. So in 1776 through 1783, you had what we call a nasty rebellion. Right,
yes,
Paul?
Nasty
are you still
rebellion.
Calling it a nasty rebellion?
The
American Revolution.
Yeah, I think my jury's still out on that one for me. I still have trouble seeing a biblical basis for it. Obviously, though, I do see the great good that came out of it.
Yeah. I think also some people talk about a distinction between the king and parliament and America. Anyway, you can get in all kinds of stuff. But the American Revolution was brought about by the aftermath of the French and Indian War, which ended with the Treaty of Paris in 1763. The Parliament passed the Sugar Act, Stamp Act, Townsend Act, and the Intolerable Acts. In 1776, Continental Congress declared their independence. In 1778, France allies with the Continental Army. And in 1781, British surrender at Yorktown. In 1783, they signed a peace treaty in Paris, and the war is officially over. So what do you think about that, man? That was a quick rundown of the Revolutionary
War.
Good job. Thank you, man. Now, it says, original desire of the Puritans to have a Holy Commonwealth was replaced by the desire for liberty. Some of the leaders of the American Revolution belonged to a group known as the Sons of Liberty. Some of their names were Sam Adams, Paul Revere, Patrick Henry, and John Hancock. In the American Revolution, there was a combining together, the fervor of the Great Awakening among the Christians, and the pursuit of liberty by those who had been influenced by the Enlightenment.
Yeah.
So you had the born-again Christians, and you had the Enlightenment folks, the deist.
And I think it was really more of the Enlightenment folks that were really the driving force behind the revolution, not the Christians.
You may have a point there.
Yeah, because, yeah.
Yeah. Well, here's what one writer says, quote, "These enlightened patriots held that the individual could be moved and guided by the weight of the evidence in his own mind, coercion of opinion by the state in the interest of uniformity, Jefferson thought, had served only to, quote, make one half of the world fools and the other half hypocrites, unquote. This is where, this is still a quote from a historian, this is where reasonable men of the Enlightenment and the revival men of the Great Awakening found common ground. The revival also developed the idea of freedom only. This liberty of the individual was under a special ministry of the Spirit checked, of course, by the objective revelation of Scripture. This is why in the 18th century, rationalist and revivalist could combine forces on the practical and legal issues of religious freedom against the defenders of religious establishments. So that's from Bruce Shelley. So you had the Enlightenment folks, and you had the people who had been influenced by the Great Awakening. He says a rationalist and a revivalist. You had them coming together for the American Revolution. That's a unique combining of forces there.
Yeah.
And you think about, you know, some of the guys, I've heard somebody say before, you don't normally have people like Alexander Hamilton and, I'm sorry, that was a wicked temp of a musical. And Thomas Jefferson, Madison, people of this capability all together in such proximity at one time in history. I mean, you had...
It was definitely a very pivotal moment in
history. To have such a small country and to have these guys of such intellectual girth, you know, and throw a Ben Franklin in there.
I think they saw America as an opportunity to put their philosophy to the test.
And you know, and they did.
It was a Wild West proving ground, you know.
Yep.
Anything was possible because it wasn't really an established old world place, you know, with an old guard in place.
And if we could start all over and do it from scratch, based upon what we know about European history, based upon what we know about the Romans, the Greeks, all this kind of stuff, what would we do? How would we do this to make sure government
does not infringe? And that's what they
were doing. Yeah, infringe upon our rights.
And when you look at Washington, D.C., a lot of it is very much based on the Roman Empire.
Yeah.
Even down to the decorations and the... And stuff. I think we've talked about that before.
It's amazing when you have, first of all, you have the Declaration of Independence, and you have the United States Constitution years later, you know, however many years later, seven, 10 years, what, however many years later. When it came to the Revolution, you had pastors that were split. John Wesley said, quote, "I have no representation in Parliament. I am taxed, yet I am no slave." He opposed the Revolution. The Anglicans, the Mennonites, and the Quakers were all against the Revolution. But, you know, in the Revolution, of course, you had the Sons of Liberty, you had the Enlightenment, you had the Great Awakening folks, the Rationalists, the Revivalists.
Where were the Puritans at?
Well, I think probably some of them took up arms. You know, it's not like they hadn't done it in the past.
Well, no, because they did it in England, didn't they?
Yeah, it's not like they hadn't chopped the king's head off once. I mean, if they chopped the king's head off in England, then don't you think they would do something in America?
Yeah, I think so.
I think so. So you have phrases like this in the Declaration of Independence: "The laws of nature and nature's God, all men are created equal. They are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights." They also said, "Appealing to the supreme judge of the world for the rectitude of our intentions," they also said, "with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor." So those are references to deity in, you know, the Declaration of Independence. Now, obviously, Jefferson and Franklin were deists. Two more were Unitarians, Universalists. The rest belonged, the signers of the Declaration of Independence, belonged to denominations like Congregationalists, Episcopalians, Presbyterians, and there were two Quakers, which is kind of interesting. Also, during this time, there was a rise in Universalism and Unitarianism. Charles Carroll was the only Roman Catholic signer of the Declaration of Independence. So we did have a Catholic in there.
Okay. Token Catholic there.
Okay. Now, you had another revolution that happened at the toward the end of the 1700s, and that was the French Revolution.
Now, that was more of the dark side for sure.
Yeah, you did not have the Great Awakening happening in France.
No.
The French Revolution serves as...
And the biggest difference is France was Catholic, not Protestant.
Yes. The French Revolution serves as the end of the Enlightenment and the beginning of modernity. Now, yeah. Many people say modernity goes from the fall of Bastille to the fall of the Berlin Wall. That's kind of modernity for some folks. July 14, 1789, a mob in Paris citizens stormed the Bastille, and they launched the bloody French Revolution. France was divided up into three estates, the aristocrats, the clergy, and the common people, who were the third estate. Later that year, the National Constituent Assembly set forth some broad principles that will guide the nation politically. It was called the Declaration of the Rights of Man and Citizen. This declaration proclaimed the equality of man and the rights that are to be enjoyed, such as liberty, property, security, resistance to oppression. But unlike the American Revolution, that had a strong Christian anchor, the French Revolution eventually evolved into a reign of terror, with the guillotine taking off over 16,000 heads and another 10,000 to 12,000 people dying in prison. They, you know, some things they did with the French Revolution, they changed the 7-day week to a 10-day week. In November of 1793, the Cathedral of Notre Dame, it was deemed to be the Temple of Reason, and they even crowned a woman in the temple as the Goddess of Reason.
Seems like what a lot of atheists today would still fantasize about doing.
Yeah, you know, it's kind of scary sometimes.
Yeah.
What's going to happen in France, it would create a power vacuum that would eventually lead to the rise of a little man with his hand in his jacket.
Right.
Yeah.
Napoleon,
man.
Your name is Napoleon?
Yeah. Yeah, you know, I wonder if Napoleon did have a Napoleon complex.
Yeah. You know, it's a myth that he was short, right?
Actually, he was 6'7", right? Don't tell me.
No, he was of average stature for his time.
Well, why did they call him short?
I don't think they did.
I mean, somebody called him shorty? Or is that just modern music?
I'm not sure where the confusion came in there, but another important group to mention for the 1700s, highly related to deism, is
Masons.
Freemasons, yes.
Yes.
And in Edinburgh, Scotland.
Oh.
I went there and I visited, and I have a photo of me outside that door of that oldest Scottish Rite Freemasonic lodge there in Edinburgh, where a group of people met, including Erasmus Darwin. Anybody know who that man might be?
I know, because you told me he's Chucky D's granddaddy.
Yes, the grandfather of the well-known Charles Darwin was Erasmus Darwin, and all the way back in the 1700s, he already believed in evolution.
But I thought that Charles Darwin was open-minded. I'm taking my cues.
Maybe, yeah, you're taking your cues, but actually, Erasmus Darwin had his crest, and it said, I can't remember what it was in Latin, but it translated to everything from shells.
Okay.
So even the idea that life originated in the ocean and then came onto land, that came from Erasmus Darwin in the 1700s, not from Charles Darwin. He was not an innovator in particular, but he was in the right place at the right time. And I think when we get to next week and we talk about the 1800s, we'll talk about Charles Darwin, but it's important to know that in Edinburgh, Scotland, a lot of these ideas that would wind up totally transforming society, they started from deists and Freemasons and atheists meeting in what they called the Lunar Society.
Yeah.
And this also included, I believe, a man by the name of James Hutton, who is the father of the doctrine called Uniformitarianism.
Oh, yeah.
And Charles Lyell,
right,
who is known as the father of
Geology.
But James Hutton is the idea, came out with this idea that, you know, just like it says in the Bible, in 2 Peter 3, all things continue as they have from the beginning of creation. That's uniformitarianism.
Yeah, no dramatic events.
So starting in the 1700s, you start to see the fulfillment of Peter's prophecy that scoffers will come.
Right.
These rationalist enlightenment guys were scoffers, some of them.
Yeah.
And their belief was exactly what Peter prophesied it would be. All things continue as they have.
Yeah.
So another way to put that is, the present is the key to the past. So whatever we see happening now, we just extrapolate that back into the past. Nothing major has changed. Guess what that rules out?
The flood, for one thing.
Creation and the flood.
Yeah.
The two big events in biblical history, creation and the flood, get ruled out. Because I believe it was Hutton who said that he saw, or I can't remember if this was Lyell or Hutton who said that he saw in nature no vestiges of a beginning and no prospect of an end.
My goodness.
So.
That's crazy.
That is how they viewed things.
Yeah.
They rejected the biblical history and got the ball rolling, and the rest is history. Our Western world has never been the same after
that. We will
that.
Talk about, when we deal with the 19th century to 1800s,
yes.
We'll talk about the effects of higher criticism, Darwinian evolution, urbanization, those
yes.
things, how that just, the it's just
started
like
tearing
a tidal
things apart.
Wave. Yeah. But you know, one thing, you mentioned Freemasonry. I saw a movie the other night with the VidAngel that takes out all the cuss words and scenes that you really don't need to see.
Yeah.
Killers of the Flower Moon. You ever seen that?
No.
It's got Leonardo DiCaprio in it.
DiCaprio.
Yeah, I mean, he like a white trash guy. And but they marry these Indian Osage women, because at one time the Osage per capita, they were the richest people in the world. Oil got discovered on their land in Oklahoma, and they were, I mean, they had nice cars, nice houses, nice clothes back in like the 19-teens and the 1920s.
Interesting.
And he marries one of them because his uncle is a really bad dude, and he wants that money. Get these allotments and stuff, and if your wife is a full-blooded Osage and then she dies, you know, you get that allotment. And so anyway, he does something that uncle didn't want him to do, or I forget what he does, or he messes up with something. He takes him into the Masonic temple there in town. His uncle says, I'm a 32nd degree Mason, da 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 da. Takes him in there, makes him put his hands, they take the Bible off the table, makes him put his elbows on the table and bend over. He spanks him with a big paddle.
Huh.
You ever heard of that?
In the Masonic temple?
Yeah.
Never heard of
spanked
that.
Spanked him so hard it broke.
No, I've not
Man,
heard of
that.
Man,
that was just a weird scene. I was thinking, that's I weird. Didn't know that. That kind of, anyway.
I don't know, that's odd.
But the Masons had a lot to do with early in the American history, had a lot to do with the founders. A lot of them
were involved. Even George Washington is rumored to have been involved at one point.
It's amazing, even the layout of Washington, D.C. And we will cover that, the topic of Freemasonry coming up, because when you start dealing with history, it does come up. I mean, it comes up.
Yeah.
But anyway, well, Paul, that is the 18th century church history. It's all about the Enlightenment, all about liberty, especially when it comes to America. America, I think, did it right. France,
not
didn't
so
do
right.
It right.
Not so
and,
right.
There was a dark side, and there was a light side to it, a good side. And fortunately, I feel like America, for the most part, was on the, got the good part of it. And
now, there's still a little bit of twinge of darkness mixed in there too.
Yeah, there is.
Yeah,
there is.
Or Ordo, what is it? Ordo Seclorum. New Order, Nova Ordo Seclorum, New Order of the Ages.
New Order of the Ages. We do have
There's something a little fishy
about
it.
The pyramids with the eyeball and all that kind of stuff.
Pyramid on our dollar. So there's a little bit of weird kind of dark stuff mixed in there too. But not as much. I think you see the difference between a country with a strong Protestant Bible-based constituency compared to France, where everybody was ignorant of the Bible because they stayed under the Pope, and then you saw the difference there.
And
big difference.
Well, they killed the Huguenots, and they drove Protestants out of France.
Yes,
and then when you get a revolution, you want liberty, and you don't have the foundation.
Yeah,
it goes sideways, man.
Yeah.
All right. Well, thank y'all so much for listening here on the Uncensored Pilgrims podcast. As always, we hope you have a great week, and we'll see you next time on the podcast. And we need to let you know that the views that we express on this podcast belong to Marty McLean and Paul Price. They are our views. They do not reflect the views of anyone else. And with that said, we hope you have a great week, and we'll see you next time on the podcast.